Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, then after his return from the defeat of the Cheddar Cheese Coalition, I had to say that one more time, from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High. He blessed him. He said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. Father, we come to take our portion this morning, which is what you have determined for us, what you want to place before us. Father, the feeding, the nourishment, the truth that you've determined for us to grasp and walk in today, we come hungry and ready to receive. And we simply and humbly ask, Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, that you would be our rabbi this morning and teach us. In your most holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want you to turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. And here's the tidbit that I mentioned. Matthew, chapter 2 in the New Testament. First book of the New Testament. So find the New Testament and you're in good shape. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at the very beginning of that chapter, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, this is the prophet Micah, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. By the way, that verse right there tells you this is a supernatural event. Okay, this is we've tried to explain it based on star patterns, and there are videos out, and we've even shown one here several years ago about what the star may have been and how the stars aligned at the time of the birth of Jesus and how we could see this. But tell me, what star do you know that appears and leads someone and positions itself right above a home? This is a supernatural event. This is something God was uniquely doing at that time. Well, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. We three kings of Orient are. My dad used to sing, smoking on a loaded cigar. I didn't like that so much. No, bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Matthew's intention in sharing this story, aside from its factual historical basis, was not to add action figures to the manger scene. In fact, if you're a student of the Bible, you know that this didn't even happen at the manger. It happened at a home in Bethlehem, probably a year, maybe 2 years after the birth scene with the shepherds. So the only way the shepherds and the Magi would have crossed paths would have been out in the fields as the Magi were coming into Bethlehem to find the child. No, Matthew shares this story, includes this account, to highlight the prophetic nature of the birth of a king. If not for that intention, the story wouldn't be here. We wouldn't even know about the Magi. In chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew's gospel, he lays out 5 explicit prophecies of the birth of Christ, 5 being the number of grace in the Bible. And in these 5 prophecies, he shows how each one was fulfilled in and by Jesus, in the birth of Jesus. So something that would have been out of Jesus' control, obviously, as an infant and then a child. Things that happened that were fulfilled as he came into the world. Just note these quickly. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Begin in verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. That's the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall be with a child and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Prophecy number 1. And then skip down to Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, which says, Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son, a fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and Numbers chapter 24, verse 8. That they fled to Egypt and then they would come back out of Egypt, that the Messiah would come out of Egypt. As the Lord said, I have called my son. Down in verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Jeremiah 31, 15, as Herod slew all those firstborn under the age of 2. And then down in chapter 2, verse 22, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee, that is Joseph, and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. He shall be called a Nazarene, fulfilling Isaiah 11, verse 1. That's an interesting one because he shall be called a Nazarene, and nowhere in the Old Testament does it say he shall be called a Nazarene, except he shall be called Branch. And again, you Bible students know Nazarene comes from the Hebrew netzer, netzer meaning branch. And so the fulfillment of prophecy, even in what might be an elusive way, it was fulfilled. Matthew saw it. Matthew wrote about it. But of these 5 prophecies, the 2nd out of 5 required the telling of the Magi. Required their coming. It's verse 6 again. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now what's interesting is that's slightly different than what you'll read if you go back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Slightly different, same implication, but a little different reading. Micah 5, 2 says, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Well, here they say, are by no means least among the clans of Judah. Micah 5, 2 says, you're too little even to be noticed. And then from you one will go forth for me, a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. So that part's not quoted here. Why the difference? Well, one is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint. That's what you're reading in Matthew chapter 2. And if you go back and you read Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it's coming from the Masoretic text, which is the oldest Hebrew text that we have. And so you have slight variations. We've talked about that when you see the variations in the Newer Testament versus the Hebrew scriptures. It's usually because one is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, so it might come out slightly differently. I think it's marvelous because what God does in this is give us a fuller picture. You see, Bethlehem Ephrathah truly was too little to even be among the clans of Judah. A speck on the map. And yet out of Bethlehem would come one who would be a ruler for his people from days of eternity. On the other hand, What's one of the most famous cities in the entire world today? It's Bethlehem, by no means least among the leaders of Judah. So it works both ways. Bethlehem, so well known today. Bethlehem, who back then was too little to be of any consequence. But the point is, this prophecy, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, was read in the halls of Herod, no less, because the Magi had come looking for a king. I love the story. Don't you love the mystery? We all love a good mystery. We all love to consider things that are unique and strange and odd. The teaching this morning, our text this morning, is filled with that. But these are men who came looking for Jesus at a remarkable time in Earth's history. Magi. By the way, it reminds me that those who are noble and wise always end up looking for Jesus. Always end up trying to find Messiah. And they end up more noble and more wise for the journey. But who were the Magi? We got to pause just for a moment before we get back to Melchizedek and Abraham. Who were the Magi? Magicians? That's where we get the word magic. Magioi in the Greek. Were they scholars? Some say kings. Others would say astrologers. And were there just three? We three kings. Well, three gifts are mentioned. So perhaps. Western tradition actually indicates one was king of Arabia. The other one was a king in Persia. And the third was a king in India. We three kings of Orient, of the East, coming in to find the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And some don't buy that. Some hear the song We Three Kings and they recoil because it cannot possibly be biblically accurate. It's unscriptural. It's strange. John Calvin was one of those who did not like the three kings idea. He wrote, "The most ridiculous contrivance of the papists on this subject is that those men were kings. Beyond all doubt, they have been stupefied by a righteous judgment of God that all might laugh at their gross ignorance." To which I say, lighten up, Johnny, it's a Christmas carol. But where did we get this idea that they're kings? We three kings. Bible says magi. Doesn't say kings. How do we get this thought? Hey, as early as 200 A.D., a man whose name might be familiar to some of you, a man by the name of Tertullian, he said that while these were astronomers by trade, they were indeed kings. They were rulers in their own right. Again, the Bible doesn't say directly, but there may be a hint in Scripture. Psalm 68, verse 29 says, "Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you." Psalm 72, verse 9, "Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and all the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Saba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him." Or Isaiah chapter 60 verse 3. "Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." Kings bringing gifts. Kings bowing down before the King of Kings. The Bible indicates, says it will happen. And some believe that this was a foreshadowing of that which would come, that it did in fact happen. These were kings who bowed before Jesus. But who were they really? These magi, definitely prophecy buffs. Oh, they knew something of the prophetic word. Naturally, they were astronomers, for we saw his star. They were watching the skies. They were clearly wise and most certainly noble of character. If not kings, they were noble. Proverbs 25 verse 2 says, "It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." Of course, the cultural climate of our world tries to paint Bible study as foolish and ignoble and irrelevant, but Acts chapter 17 verse 10 says, "When the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, they arrived, they went into the synagogues of the Jews, and these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." There's always nobility in seeking the Lord. You know, can I just remind you of that when people at work make comments, cutting remarks, occasional jokes at your faith, at your church attendance, at your involvement with anything related to the Bible, would you just remember there is great nobility in opening up this book? There is kingly thinking in studying the Word of God and considering, being willing to actually consider the truth. And so came the Magi, looking for the truth. This organization, the Magi, originated as a pagan priestly caste. Go all the way back to the days of the Medes and the Persians, probably about 600 years before Christ. Around the time of a guy by the name of Zarathustra. If you've ever heard of Zoroastrianism, that originated back then and came out of this caste of Magi. But listen, a case can be made, a strong case, I believe, that these particular Magi were watchful students of the Hebrew Scriptures, if not Jews themselves. Coming out of the East. Coming out of the region of Babylon. Were Jews ever in Babylon? Of course they were. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2 tells us why they came. We came, we saw his star in the east, and have come to do what? To worship him. They're coming to worship the child born of the star of the prophetic word of the Hebrew Scriptures. Coming to worship. Verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. How did they know to do that? Why would they do such a thing? Listen, whether they were kings or not, they journeyed from the east to worship, to give honor and praise to the Jewish King Messiah. And to me, the most intriguing thought about the Magi is that the awareness of a future king of the Jews came to the east in the hands of a young Hebrew by the name of Daniel. As the Jewish people were taken into captivity, Daniel, around 605, was taken into captivity himself. He and his young compadres. And you know, in short order, Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, Nebuchadnezzar promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men, the Magi of Babylon. Daniel was leader of the Magi. His official title at that time was Rab Magoi, R-A-B, Rab Magoi, chief of the Magi. He served under Babylonian kings, he served under Medes, he served under Persians. We know something of Daniel. If you've ever studied the book of Daniel or think about this amazing prophet, as leader of the Magi, Daniel no doubt taught them the prophetic word of God, brought them in alignment with the truth. Probably taught them verses like Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. The end of that song we sometimes like to sing, We Three Kings, says, glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Alleluia, alleluia, sounds through the earth and sky. Revelation 19:16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm thinking now, I really should have saved that for Christmas Eve. But what makes Jesus King of Kings? What makes him Lord of Lords? Listen, above all else, Jesus Christ is the pre-existent, pre-eminent God. He's King of Kings not because he became that, but because he is that. Because he always has been that. Greater by far, preeminent above all kings. And I start with all this morning. Because back in Genesis 14, we come to the first mention of any kings in the Bible. We looked at that, talked about it a bit on Wednesday night. First mention of kings, and by the way, the first mention of war. Four kings duking it out with five kings in the Valley of Siddim, which is the south end of the Dead Sea. Not actually on the Dead Sea, but south of that, you know, that area. shared also Wednesday night a rabbinical commentary in what's called the Midrash Rabbah. If you'd like to look it up, it's Bereshit 42, verse 4. It says, when you see the powers fighting each other, look for the footsteps of the King Messiah. That from a Jewish pen. When you see the powers fighting each other, look for the footsteps of the King Messiah. Well, Abram was on his way back from the powers fighting each other. On his way back from a brilliant military rescue of his nephew Lot. And as he came back, Lot, you know, had been captured and hauled up to the Canaanite city of Laish, also called Dan, in the far north of Israel. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 17 of Genesis 14. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. The king of Sodom, this is the living king of Sodom. For the king of Sodom, who actually was in the war described in the first half of Genesis 14, fell into a tar pit and was killed. Because if you fall into a tar pit, that's what happens. Okay. So the king of Sodom comes out to meet him. So this has got to be the new king, the one who is now in next in line in Sodom. And he comes out to meet Abram there. And they meet in the valley of Sheveh. Sheveh means the plains. So the valley of the plains, or the king's valley, the Bible tells us, but it has another name in the scriptures, and you might want to note this. This is the valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel chapter 3, verse 1, another great prophecy. Behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, so this is a time yet future, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's the valley of Sheveh. It's the same valley. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Joel 3 verse 12, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. How do you go up to a valley? He says, let them come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, up to the valley of judgment. Don't you normally go down to the valley? Remember the little church in the Wildwood, that old hymn? Anyone remember that? It's down in the vale. How do you go up to a valley? Well, this valley is in Jerusalem. This is the Kidron Valley. This is that valley between the Temple Mount to the west and the Mount of Olives to the east. The valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley of Sheveh. It's the king's valley, and it is the valley of decision. It's all the same place. When you travel to Israel, that's something that's mind-blowing to many people, is how many things happen all in the same place. It's all right there. And so this valley, the Kidron, the king's valley, the valley of Jehoshaphat, is also the valley of decision. And here Abram has a decision to make. He's faced with a choice. Two kings meet up with him here. The king of Sodom comes up from Sodom up to what then was not Jerusalem, well, it was Salem. And another king makes his way out to meet with him, a mysterious monarch. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High. See, Melchizedek was already right there. The king's valley. Valley of Sheveh was right there, the Kidron. So Melchizedek just walked out his porch, walked right down his steps if he had any, I guess, made his way right there, and met up with Abram and, of course, the king of Sodom. I find that fascinating. Oh, this, let the picture unfold for you this morning, that Abram's there and he's confronted by this king of Sodom. And immediately Melchizedek shows up, this other king. I find it fascinating because, and there's a picture that will unravel a bit more here, but fascinating that when you're confronted by the king of Sodom, Melchizedek shows up. When you're confronted by wickedness and evil and darkness, the Lord shows up. He doesn't leave you in that place. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and the Lord always provides a way of escape. And the way has a name, and his name is Jesus. So Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." That is El Elyon. If you've heard that phrase, El Elyon, there it is, God Most High. And he says, "Possessor of heaven and earth, blessed be El Elyon, God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that is Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Who is Melchizedek? First century believers didn't know, at least the believers to whom the Hebrew pastor was writing. You might want to turn in your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 7 and let's think about this. It's a conversation we've had before. It's a fascinating one. And it's one that though you have this conversation 100 times, at the end of the conversation, you probably will still be left kind of going, could be, maybe. I have very definite feelings about it myself, but I'm not here to absolutely 100% unequivocally prove it to you. I'll just give you some evidence why I think what I think about who is Melchizedek. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 7 if you're not already there. If you are there, slide back to chapter 5, verse 6. Or maybe verse 5 is better. Which tells us Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest. But he, that is the Lord God, who said to him, that is Jesus, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Psalm 2, verse 7. Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That's Psalm 110, verse 4. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 5. "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing." The Hebrew pastor has a conundrum. He's writing a letter to these folks, and as he writes the letter and thinks it through, he pauses and says, how much ink do I have? How much papyrus do I have available to explain? I wish they just knew. I wish that they understood. Would that they all had a sense of this Melchizedek. Skip down to chapter 6, verse 19. He says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." See, there are so many things in the scriptures that if we're not students of the Word of God, we're just not going to catch them. We'll miss them. We won't understand. There's so much God wants you, wants me to understand. So let me say this to those who are new to this, new to the Bible, new to the Word of God. Take the time to study. Don't worry that it's a little too much at times. Don't worry that you don't quite get everything that's shared when the Bible is open. When we teach and preach here on Sundays and Wednesdays, or if you're in a group, in a home, and people are saying things, you're going, I barely get this. Don't worry about it. So it was with me. And still is sometimes. Things will come up and I'll go, oh man, I've got to go back and look that up. I barely understand what this guy's saying. I think I laughingly told you a while ago, we were having this conversation among the shepherds and someone said, well, the soteriological argument for this is such and such. And half the guys were going, soteriology, study of salvation. But that's not a word we use very much. There are so many things in this marvelous, wonderful, divine book that perhaps you haven't run across. That's okay. It'll come to you. You just stay at it. You just keep eating and you will get it. For those of you who are new, for those of you who have been at this for a while and you're sitting here and all of a sudden Pastor Rick says something that you've heard me say 27 times. Why does he keep saying it? Because the guy sitting there who's just new has never heard it before. Be patient for him or her. Besides, you need to hear it again. And if I may just say this, if you think you're hearing something many times over, how do you think I feel? Coming across the stuff, oh, we don't have to cover that. And the Lord goes, put it in. Talk about it again. Okay, all right. So Melchizedek, this is a man, this is someone that The Hebrew pastor feels like everyone should know. If you say the name Melchizedek, everyone should be able to give information. Everyone should understand. So we can mention his name in passing and go right on to the King of Kings. But he's struggling because he knows that they have become dull of hearing. Many people don't know about Melchizedek. So he ends up using a little extra ink. He talks a little further, perhaps, than he may have. And I'm so glad he did. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, Melchizedek. Zedek being righteousness. King of Righteousness. Mel is king. So if you have a friend named Mel, show him some respect. King of Righteousness is the translation of his name. And then also King of Salem, which is to say, King of Peace. Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, city of peace. Salem, peace. First mention of Jerusalem, by the way, in the Bible is Genesis 14, as Melchizedek comes out from Salem to the Kidron Valley to meet up with Abraham, who is already face to face with the king of Sodom. King of Righteousness, King of Peace, King of Righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verse 6 tells us in a prophecy of Messiah that in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, which is Yahweh Tzedek. Yahweh Tzidkenu would be the long form of the word, but Tzedek, Tzidkenu, righteousness, Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. And then Micah chapter 5 verse 4, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. He's King of Peace, as the prophecy says. King of Righteousness, as the prophecy says. And then in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 7, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. What the Hebrew pastor is saying is this guy shows up out of nowhere. We have no lineage, no idea of parentage, no concept of where he came from, and by the way, no idea of where he went. Where did he go? What happened to him? We have one event described in scriptures. Genesis 14, he shows up. By the end of Genesis 15, he's gone. We don't see him again. He's in, he's out, that's it. Melchizedek, why should we study this guy? He's made like the Son of God. That phrase, made like, tells us two things. Number one, it tells us the Son of God had to come first. Right? If I went home today and using all my vast carpentry skills made a chair like the one I'm sitting on, this would be the pattern, and I would make one like this chair, which preceded the one that I made like it, right? If you make something like something, the something that is made, that you made something like, has to be there first. So Melchizedek comes along in Genesis 14. What does that tell us? Jesus preempted him, preceded him. The preeminent King of Kings was king long before King of Salem shows up. But this made like the Son of God also tells us, it also tells us that there's something holy going on here. Something stunning. Made like means literally either facsimile, or it can also be translated representative or representation. As in, the Hebrew pastor told us back in chapter 1 that Jesus is the exact representation of the divine being of God. Keep that in mind. Verse 4. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. There was a tithe from the people that went to the priests of the Levitical, of the tribe of Levi. And they would collect that from their brethren. Verse 5 continues, although these are descended from Abraham. He's going to make a great point here. But the one that is Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not traced from them, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. What do you mean? Abraham is the lesser in this situation. Melchizedek is the greater, and the greater blesses the lesser. Verse 8, in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Did the Hebrew pastor just tell us Melchizedek was not a mortal man? The Levitical priests, they receive tithes. Those are mortal men, but this guy, it is witnessed that he lives on. Oh, he's just saying that, you know, metaphorically, allegorically, he lives on because we don't know what happened to him. Okay, that's one perspective. Dumb, but it's one perspective. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. I like to point that out to any pastor who doesn't think he should tithe. What is he saying? Well, he's saying that all those of the tribe of Levi who received tithes from the people, guess what? They already tithed through Abraham. They're in the loins, if you will, the genes, the genealogy of Abraham. They come along, and though they received tithes from the people because Abraham tithed to this Melchizedek, so did the entire Levitical priesthood because they came from him. Are you with me? Is this too much for you? Maybe you're beginning to see why we didn't talk about this on Christmas Eve. And then he says, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him, verse 10. Now, verse 11. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the base of it the people received the law, what further need of there was for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? And he goes on to explain why Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. It's a higher priesthood. It is a pre-law priesthood. It's a priesthood to which all people can come to find salvation. Turn over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 in your Bibles. 1,000 years before Jesus came, before Christ, and 1,000 years after Abram's mystifying meeting with this Melchizedek, priest of God Most High, in the Valley of Kings, David wrote Psalm 110. So right in the middle of these two events, the Melchizedek meeting and then the writing of the Hebrew pastor following the coming of Jesus, right in the middle, Psalm 110, verse 2, tells us, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. That is the statement you make to a king. Rule. You're in charge. You have the authority. You are the king. And yet, look at verse 4 of Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is stunning. If you are a Jewish person studying the scriptures, this is a mind-blowing event that happened. This is why Melchizedek is so important to understand. He was king of righteousness, king of peace, and priest of God Most High. And according to the Bible, there is only one person who can manage both offices. In fact, it was so strict that in the law, if you were a king, you could not be a priest. And if you were of the priestly tribe of Levi, you could not be a king. That's why the kings had to come from Judah, because the priest came from Levi, and there was no mixing religion and politics. Keep them separate, the Lord says, because no one can handle that kind of power. No one. Zechariah chapter 6 verse 12 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices of priest and king. Got it? There's only one, elevated to the office of king and priest simultaneously. Who's the one? Melchizedek. No. It's Jesus. And Melchizedek. Only one. Back in the King's Valley, Genesis 14. Melchizedek, he brings out bread and wine. Come on! I mean, you see this picture unfold before you. He comes out, it's ironic, it's iconic. Bread and wine? For 2,000 years, followers of Jesus know exactly what bread and wine stands for. Exactly what bread and wine means. We'll celebrate it in a moment or two. Bread and wine. Big question is Melchizedek Jesus? Or is he simply a type, a facsimile, a foreshadowing of the Christ? And I say Jesus. Personally, I believe you don't have to agree with me. Some would say no. Some say no for good reason. Some are just a little hesitant to pull the trigger. I have a lot of conversations with people who are right on the edge but not willing to come right out and say it because we don't want to worship a false god. Well, I'm not asking you to worship a false god. The point of this whole thing is the worship of the King Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But whatever you think about Melchizedek and about this passage, is this a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, a Christophany? Or is it just a man who's used as a picture? You still have to answer one question. Whatever you think, the question is, when did Abraham see Jesus? When did that take place? When did these two men, separated by 2,000 years of Earth's chronology, ever stand face to face? Jesus was in that conversation facing off really with an agitated assembly, John chapter 8, verse 56. We've already looked at it in the Abraham story. Listen to it again. Your father Abraham, Jesus says, rejoiced to see my day. He saw and was glad. The Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. It's one of the seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Before Abraham was born, I am. He's preeminent. He comes before. He precedes. And this means that whether Jesus was personified in Melchizedek or not, he could have been. At minimum, you have to be able to say Melchizedek could have been Jesus. May have been Jesus. You know what else this means when Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am? It means there's no one and nothing more immediately relevant to your life than Jesus Christ. Amen. Right now, today. We don't talk about him, as I've said recently, in the past tense. We don't look back 2,000 years. Boy, wasn't that fine what happened way back then? The only problem I have with the Christmas story and the retelling of the birth of Jesus is people think of it as an historical event. Wasn't that lovely that a child was born with a message of peace? Well, if you don't have peace in your life right now, you don't understand the birth of Jesus. What are you looking back at history for? He is I am. He is here now. And there's so many things in front of us to worry and wonder about. So many things behind us that can weigh us down. And even so many things that today seem so important. Guess what? He is right now. I am. What are you going to do with him now? Again, whatever you think about Melchizedek then, what are you going to do with Jesus right now? Today, this morning? The single most personal question he ever asked was what he put to his disciples up at Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, 15. Who do you say that I am? See, Jesus already said, I am. But who do you say that I am? Do you accept who I am? Who do you say that I am? Hey, before Abraham was born, I am. Again, back to the valley. Watch what Mel does. verse 19 tells us, as he came out, this king of Salem, king of peace, king of righteousness, bringing out bread and wine, priest of God Most High, verse 19 says, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. He blessed Abram, truly, but Melchizedek's focus was not Abraham. His focus was El Elyon, God Most High. That was always Jesus' focus. Jesus healed, Jesus taught, Jesus loved, but the import and focus of his entire life was always on the Father, always. He did what the Father told him to do. He said what the Father told him to say. He thought what the Father was thinking. He came as the exact representative of the Father. And here we see this Melchizedek doing the same thing. Abraham gets blessed en route to the blessing of God. El Elyon, God Most High. Note that. That's where real blessing comes from. You want to bless someone this holiday season? The best way to bless someone is to bless God. Bless the Lord. Name Jesus in their presence, and you have just offered a remarkable blessing. By the way, it's interesting to me in this passage that the king of Salem, king of peace, comes out after the king's war. He's not in the war. He's not involved in the battle down in the valley of Zedim. He's not fighting the four kings as they make their way down from north to south, wiping people out, and then they take off all these prisoners, and now Abram's coming back, and all of a sudden now the king of peace shows up. He was not engaged in the skirmishes of man at all. Reminds me of something Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Let me just side note on this one. That's John 18:36. My servants would be fighting so I would not be handed over to the Jews. They'd be fighting if I was the king of the world. One of the best ways to show this world that we follow the king who is not of this world is by not fighting among ourselves. Perhaps you know about the Christianity Today article that just came out this last week, scorching President Trump, the opinion piece. And all of a sudden, we have evangelicals in the news cycle fighting one another. Those who are denouncing what was said in Christianity Today and those who are saying, no, he's right. And to me, the issue is not the opinion article or the comments, someone's attitude toward the president. To me, the issue is, what is the church saying to the world? What are we representing to the world? My kingdom is not of this world. We need to pull our heads out of this world and continue to look up to God Most High, to worship and serve him, and not be drawn into the skirmishes, into the battles of this earth. Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And I love Jesus' answer. You say correctly that I am a king. We might translate that, oh, I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And to cap it all off, Abram offers this amazing act of worship here at the end of verse 20. He gave him a tenth of all. Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe. This is the first time tithing is mentioned in the Bible. And as such, we should talk about that. It's pre-law. As the Hebrew pastor said, it came from Abram, and all who were in his gene pool, they all tithe ultimately to this Melchizedek. So it's pre-law, and Jesus talks about it in the New Testament as well. He said, Matthew 23:23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. People hear that and go, yeah, that's what it's about. That's why I don't worry about tithing. That's why I don't give to my church, because I'm focused on justice and mercy and faithfulness. Yeah, that's what I give. And Jesus said, these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So the tithe of the mint and the dill and the cumin, and I don't know if we're going to start collecting herbs and spices here, but But the point is, that tithe was not a bad thing. They were right to do it. Jesus says, keep doing that. Just don't neglect the other. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. No, we do it all. It's funny to me how we can be so quick to throw out the goodness of obedience in the name of grace. Well, if I follow the law, if I do righteous things, if I'm obedient, well, then I'm legalistic, so I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to live under grace. Hey, we do live under grace. We are saved by grace. You couldn't make it to heaven if not for grace. That doesn't mean obedience isn't a great thing. That doesn't mean righteousness and goodness and coming to understand what it is that the Lord desires, what pleases Him. That doesn't mean it's not wonderful to do all that is pleasing to God. Someone's sitting here today going, okay, but we're talking about tithing again. Yes. And you know what? I don't apologize for it because it's right here in the Scriptures. And it's the first time it's brought up at all. But get this, understand this. This is the only thing I want you to understand about tithing this morning. One thing. Tithing is not only an act of faith, which is what we've talked about for years here at the Bridge. Tithing, 10%ing, is an act of most holy worship. Because the very first time we see tithing mentioned in the Bible, it is an act of worship. Stunning, because Abram is worshiping Melchizedek. An act of worship? Yes, don't just casually drop a buck in the box. Oh yeah, doink, and off to my seat. Pause and think about what you're doing. Don't just tap the app. If you're giving, stop and recognize God Most High, El Elyon. Pause and worship, because that's what it is. Tithing is worship. Givings, offerings, 1 Chronicles 16:29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Now, watch this quickly. As Abram worships, the king of Sodom is still there. Just still there. Clearly, Rick has an opinion about the king of Sodom. He's standing there. He sees what's going on. Bread and wine and tithe and worship and bless be God. Blah, blah. And as he stands there, he wants in on the action. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. He just saw Abram worship giving a tithe of the spoils to Melchizedek. And you'd think he'd say, can I have some? Can I have a few of the... Look, he doesn't. He says, give me the people. You take the goods. People is usually translated in the Hebrew, when you see people in the Scriptures. In fact, up in verse 16, where it says, he brought back all the goods and brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also all the women and the people. The word is That's what you use when you're describing people. It's not the word that's used here. When the king of Sodom says, give me, where are we now? Verse, there it is. Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. The word people there is nephesh, and it means souls. Give me the souls. You take all the material goods. You take the spoils. You take the gold and the silver, all the goods. You take that. Give me the souls, says the king of Sodom. Sodom, by the way, means burning. So while Abraham is talking here, sees and interacts with the king of Salem, the king of peace, he now is having conversation with the king of burning. And the king of burning always only wants the souls. He's just interested in the souls. King of burning. By the way, don't confuse this. I'm not saying that Satan is the king of hell. And I'm not saying that the king of Sodom here is Satan. Certainly, he's evil. Certainly, there's wickedness in this man. Certainly, Satan is involved. Perhaps he is Satan-possessed, if not demon-possessed. But this king of Sodom, the king of burning, why would I consider that Satan is the king of burning? Not because he's the king of hell. There's no such thing. There's no king of hell. Do you understand that? Hell does not have a king. There's a king in the pit of the demons, but hell itself, no, he is not even there right now, Satan, holding court in hell. Where's Satan right now? He's here. I mean, hopefully not right here, but... Church dismissed. On earth, roaming the earth like a roaring lion, seeking those we can devour, Peter says, 1 Peter 5:8. So he's on the planet. He's not in hell. And he's not ruling over a court in hell. And he's not the king of hell. He will be in hell. He's going to hell. He who said, Isaiah 14:14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And he will be. And then after that, Revelation 20:10 says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Why is he the king of burning? Why do we make that application if he's not in hell right now? Because any and everything you hand over to the self-ascendant king is fuel for the fire. Anything you invest in the kingdom of this world, anything we hand over of ourselves, of our life to Satan, is going to be burned. It's not worth anything. We need to stop and think about that, because there's an awful lot that people want to give and invest in the world in which we live and in things that are not godly and things that are not righteous. What did Jesus say? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Give me the souls, says the king of burning. It's Mark 8:36, verse 37. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Where are your investments going? I'm not just talking financially. I'm talking about yourself. What are you putting yourself into? What is your focus of life? What are you building? What's going to last? I advise you, not right now, but at another time, go read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and consider what lasts and what doesn't. What burns and what is preserved eternally. Those are the things that matter, the things that are eternal. Well, verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I've made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Anir, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. Abram's not there to get rich off this battle. He's not taking anything from it. Meeting adjourned. It's the end of the meeting there in the Valley of Shaveh. Note this. Abram says, I have sworn to Yahweh El Elyon. I have sworn to the Lord God Most High. The word sworn there, note this, it's harimoti in the Hebrew. And it's literally, I have lifted up the hand. I have lifted up the hand. It is awfully hard to lift up the hand in worship that is full of plunder. Cling to the spoils of life. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now let me give you as a side note, wealth can be used to serve God. And I've seen that many times. I've seen people who are money makers, if you will. You just have the ability to make. I'm not one of those. No, I'm a money burner. I don't know how to make money out of money. I'm not, God only gives me and my family exactly what we need and no more. And that's good. I'm very content with that. But there are those who are money makers and faithful servants of the Lord God, using the money making ability for the kingdom. God bless them. And God bless those who don't really know what to do with money. God bless you with just enough. My point is, it's all about the kingdom. It is all about the king. It's all about the master. We want to be devoted to King Jesus. You cannot serve God and wealth. And Abram here refuses to be indebted or obligated or duty bound to the king of Sodom. And note this, I'm just about done, but this is a practical picture of a real world faith. Abram, note this, watch what it does to him. Watch what it can do to you and me. Abram first had given a tithe to the king of peace, which enabled him to say no to the king of burning. He had already entrusted himself to Melchizedek. And therefore, when the king of Sodom wants his share, the souls, nope. Not interested. When I trust the Lord like Abram, I can say no to worldly worries and self-dependency and temporal investments. I can say yes to saving souls. I can stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be used of you for the saving of souls. And I can look at the king of burning and say, I will not do anything that gives you opportunity to take one soul. Say no to that because I've already said yes to the Lord. Abram, he's just lifted up his hand to Yahweh El Elyon, which allows him to say to the king of Sodom, talk to the hand. Two kings that meet Abram in the valley of decision, the king of Sodom who just wants souls, and the king of Salem, also a priest, bringing out bread and wine, receiving worship, blessing Abram and God Most High. What a beautiful scene. 2,000 years go by, and here come the Magi. Three more kings, perhaps, at a minimum, noblemen of a sojourning faith. And they come before Jesus, and they bow down. The King of Righteousness and the King of Peace is worshipped again. So what will you do in the Valley of Decision? We all have to come before the king in this valley. Will you try to bargain for your soul, or will you lift up open hands to El Elyon, the Lord God Most High? What will you do in Bethlehem? Will you bow down, joining the company of wise men before the Christ, giving your treasures to the Christ? Glorious, now behold him arise, King and God, and sacrifice, alleluia, alleluia, sounds through the earth and skies. Let's stand up together. Psalm 148, verse 11 says, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. Jesus is King of Righteousness. He is King of Peace. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the question for us is, what will we do with him here today?